the book of Exodus. The children of Israel have been delivered. The Passover has occurred and they've left Egypt. And we come to the 14th chapter tonight and we see how Pharaoh changes his mind after letting the people go and decides to pursue after them. And the chapter will break down into two divisions. One division will be verses 1 through 12. We will see Israel cry out in fear as they see Pharaoh pursuing. And then verses 13 through 31, then the preaching of Moses and the encouragement of the Lord will see Israel stand by faith. But first, let's read the first 12 verses and comment here on what happened. Exciting. Book of Exodus, chapter 14, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they're entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea, beside Pi-hahiroth, before Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, And they said unto Moses, Oh, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. All right. Interesting. Great deliverance the Lord had provided for the people. Delivered them with signs and wonders and miracles, 10 in a row, including the final one, which was the death of the firstborn, as the death angel came over the land of Egypt and passed over any of the houses that had the blood upon the doorpost. Of course, the Egyptians were so afraid, they said, We be all dead men. go, take silver and gold. Go, serve the Lord your God. And the people left that night, and the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud to lead them. By the way, and by night in a pillar of fire. And then the Lord gave them direction in the 14th chapter. He said, I tell you exactly where I want you to go. He says in verse 2, You tell the children of Israel that they'll turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth between Migdol and the sea over against Baal-zephon. Before it, what's the it? That's Pi-hahiroth. Before Pi-hahiroth shall ye encamp by the sea. All right, now if we were to pull a map out, to see where this place is. As the children of Israel left the land of Goshen up here where the Nile Delta was, they began traveling in this direction, and the Lord had them go southward by the sea. The sea he's speaking of is the Red Sea. This is the Red Sea here. The Red Sea comes up in the Gulf region, and it splits into two branches. There's the Gulf of Suez, and there's the Gulf of Aqaba. The Gulf of Suez was finally cut through, and they have the Suez Canal. So you have the connection between the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea, and makes shipping a lot easier than having to go all the way around Africa, down around Cape Horn and coming up. It's much easier to go through the Suez Canal. And the Gulf of Aqaba leads up this direction. Here's the Sinai Peninsula. Here's Israel up here, and the Gulf of Aqaba goes in this direction. First, just want to show you on the map so that there's no confusion about which sea we're talking about. The sea we're speaking about here The sea that you'll see in verse 2 and in verse 9 and in verse 16 and in verse 21 and 22 and 23 and all the, you'll see the sea over and over. Specifically, he's referring to the Red Sea. Okay? I just want to make sure. Go back to the 13th chapter. I want to get the geography right. I want to tell you why. Because this passage is attacked by critics. Not just secular critics. Christian critics attack this particular... By the way, that's the best way if you want to work. If the devil wants to attack the Bible, the best way to attack the Bible isn't to use a secular critic. What he likes to get is a liberal Christian scholar to attack the Bible. That's how he makes his best work. The devil does his best work not in a bowling alley, not in a bar, not in pornography. That's the world and that's the flesh. The devil likes to dress up people in religious garb, get them in a pulpit, claim that they're a Christian, be not deceived, for many shall say, I am Christ, I am a Christian, and then the deception comes. And they attack this part of the Bible and claim, well, it's not really the Red Sea, it's the Reed Sea, and the Red Sea couldn't possibly be the Gulf of Suez or the Gulf of Aqaba. The Red Sea is that big body of water down here. Okay, well, the gulfs are included in the Red Sea, and I can show you from Scripture. First, I just want to show you in Exodus chapter 13, and look in verse 18. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. So the Bible is going to tell us repeatedly the sea we're speaking about is the Red Sea. That was the 13th chapter. We're reading in the 14th chapter. Let me bookend it. Go to the 15th chapter. Chapter 15. And look at verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. Which one? His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. So the Bible's making it plain and clear. We're talking about the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea or anything like it. We're talking about that big body of water known as the Red Sea. This is going to be a miracle that God is going to produce. He's going to part the Red Sea, and he's marking it in his word very carefully. You'll see this confirmed in Psalm 136, in Acts chapter 7, in Hebrews chapter 11. There'll be many references letting us know it's the Red Sea we're talking about. Now, the Red Sea includes the Gulfs of Aqaba and the Gulf of Suez. How do I know? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. Again, we'll let the Bible speak. It will be the scriptures versus the scholars, okay? And the scriptures will win every time. 1 Kings chapter 9. All right. Picking it up around verse 25. And three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord. And he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the house. Verse 26. And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is beside Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. So going back to our map here. Here's Edom, the green area. He's making ships for the navy right here in this little port in the sea. He's calling that the Red Sea. This is the Gulf of Aqaba. That's part of the Red Sea. And the Gulf of Suez is part of the Red Sea. You see the Red Sea with the two horns there? Something else red with two horns? Okay, it's just... All right. It's easy for us to get. Those of us that believe the Bible don't have any problem with it, okay? But there it is. All right, so we're talking about the Red Sea. Now, going back to where we were in Exodus, notice how the Lord tells them where to go. Now, if we were to look for the names of Pi-Hahiroth and Baal-Zephon and Migdal, I don't know where those villages and cities were. I haven't found any reliable indicators of where they are. I know they're somewhere a little bit west of the Gulf of Suez. But the names are interesting. What the names mean, give us a little bit of an indication. It's not so important where they are physically, geographically, has what the names mean to us spiritually. This is the Lord leading the children. And he says, I want them to turn, verse 2, and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth. And ye shall camp, he says, before it shall ye encamp. before Pi-hahiroth. Pi-hahiroth means the place of meadows. Meadow is a grassland, a pasture. See, what God wants to do is lead his flock into a meadow and a pasture where he can feed them. So it's a picture spiritually where God wants to take the newborn baby Christian to a place of meadows, a place of rest, a place beside the still waters where he can work with his new child. And this is a picture of people after the new birth. The picture we're getting here is these people have just been delivered. They have just been, babies are delivered. They've just been saved, just like a newborn Christian. And God says, what I'm going to do, I'm not going to lead them by the way of war. I'm going to lead them to Pi-hahiroth, where the meadows are, where I can take care of them. Right between Migdal and the sea. Migdal is the tower. The tower of Edar is the tower outside of Bethlehem that they had where the shepherd would watch over the flock from on high. And so it's a place where they're in the meadow feeding and the shepherds are keeping watch on them. And of course the sea speaks of the waters. And we need the water of the Word. He says, that's where I want them to be. Now notice where it's near to. It's against Baal Zephon. Not far from where you're feeding, not far from where I'm taking care of my children, is Baal Zephon. Now you see the word Baal in there right away, and that jumps right off the page. If you're a Bible reader, Baal is the false lords, the false gods. And Zephon means darkness or winter. Baal Zephon is the lord of darkness, the lord of winter. So here's the picture. When you get saved, God wants to get you out of Baal Zephon, away from Baal Zephon and in to the place Pi-hahiroth where the meadow is, where he can feed you. But while you're feeding, he wants you to know Baal Zephon's not far away. We've got our little flock right here in our little meadow and we're spending time with the Lord and we're reading the Bible and we've got the waters rushing over us and the shepherds watching out for us and Baal Zephon's out there. When we leave tonight, we'll be out into Baal Zephon. We spend our time right here, young Christians growing. And he says, this is where I want my flock. Don't go back to Baal Zephon and camp there. Don't go back to the Lord of Darkness. One of the sad things I've observed, and this happens, and it's sad, and we all think it's great here, to go out with gospel tracts and to help people hear the good news about Jesus Christ and to receive salvation. But once they do, we want to get them out of Baal Zephon and get them where they can encamp in Pi-hahiroth in the meadow. They need to get into a place where there's a shepherd to watch over them and to feed them. And it's real sad when you hear the testimony of someone that gets saved by a ministry that doesn't show them how to get to a local church and the mess that they get into. And you'll hear these testimonies. And it's sad. And God says, you know, I'm telling you, Moses, you get those children and you have them camp in Pi-hahiroth. And I've said it before, and we were talking with a Christian, a super saint, who believes only churches have to be a certain particular way. And I said to the super saint, you know, it's better for a Christian to be in a bad church than no church. God's faithful. God's faithful. Yeah, a bad Christian church. Thank you for correcting me. A bad Christian church. I mean, an evangelical Christian church where there's all kinds of looseness going on and stuff. But you're better off in a church like that than in no church. Because God, He'll have a shepherd, and somehow He'll minister to you, and He'll get the sea to you. He'll get the waters to you. But very important. He says, this is the way I'm going to lead them. But then he tells you this. Notice how he goes on. He says, for Pharaoh will say, verse 3, of the children of Israel, they're entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And then he says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And I'm going to show you the process in a few verses, but here's what he's going to tell you. Pharaoh, his heart will turn against my people. And I'll give him a little shove in that direction too, because he wants to go that way. Let me just hasten the process. Let's just play his hand. Not let him play poker with us. I know what's in his hand. He knows what's in his hand. He knows how he wants to play it. Let's help him play it a little quicker and cut to the chase. And he says, and Pharaoh is going to follow after the people. But don't worry, I will be honored upon Pharaoh. I'll fight the battle for you. Now here's what he says. Think of you as a Christian. You're saved. You know what? God doesn't Now Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. He says, you know, now that you're a Christian, let me warn you. You have an enemy out there. And the enemy is going to be hardened against you. And the enemy is going to come after you. But don't you worry about it. I'll take care of the enemy. But you see how faithful God is in letting us know what's going to come to us ahead of time? He just told you right here. I mean, the Lord could have kept this secret. But he said, you know what? I want to reveal this to my servants. I want them to be aware of the battles that go on and the battles that will chase after them. He didn't say, you're going to go after Pharaoh. He said, you're going to be minding your business in the meadow and Pharaoh's going to come after you. You ever felt that way? You're minding your own business as a Christian and trouble comes your way. What did I do? How come you're coming after me? So, well, we've been forewarned and forearmed. We've got a shield of faith. We've got a buckler, the girdle of truth, breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. We have those things. The sword of the Spirit. Amen, sister. That offensive weapon. Sometimes we're quick to pull it out. But the point is, the Lord tells us ahead of time. The Lord gives us the foresight to know that there's a battle raging out there. I had no idea there was a battle raging before I got saved. I had no idea that I had an enemy, the devil. Actually, he wasn't my enemy at that time. I was going in his direction. But I got saved, and I started reading things, and I was in Bible studies, and I said, my goodness, would you look at that? And I kept thinking, well, it won't happen to me. No, it happens. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You're going to have tribulation. We shall have tribulations in this world. Not the great tribulation, but we're going to have the little ones that come our way. And so the Lord points this out. And he says, but they may know that I am the Lord. It's his battle. It's his battle. Stay in the meadow and let the Lord fight the battle. So here's what happens. Verse 5. They did as they were told. They went to Pi-hahiroth. They encamped there instead of continuing to move and to go on. And it was told the king of Egypt, verse 5, that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. Now watch that carefully. That's verse 5. Verse 8. Skip to verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. After Pharaoh's heart had turned. The Lord did not turn the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh turned his own heart. Pharaoh was the one that decided, you know, verse 5, why have we done this? That we have let Israel go from serving us. And so they had a quick council. They got together. Most councils are bad. And they got their council together. And they talked about it. What are we going to do about this? After all, we've lost the crops. They've taken a lot of the cattle. We had all that damage from the hail that damaged a lot of buildings. We lost a great labor force. What are we going to do, Pharaoh? Well, you know, we lost our kids, too. Yeah, but it's been a couple days since then, and no one else has died. And at that night, they were worried that everyone would die, but when other people didn't die and just the kids died, they said, look, we've already faced that loss. We can't bring them back, but we can go after these slave laborers and bring them back. And it's a good move, Pharaoh. I mean, everyone right now in the country of Egypt is hurting. I mean, they're all in the business. Right now, they're getting the funeral parlors ready and they're burying their kids and they can't do the work, but these slaves could come back and do the work. Send the army after the slaves. And there was a lot of wrestling back and forth. And a couple of the counselors stood up and said, you know, I don't know if that'd be a good idea. After all, if you fight against the Lord, Pharaoh, we're going to lose this battle. We saw how he took our firstborn. And what's to stop him from taking second, thirdborn, and wives and us too? And so it went back and forth as they argued. And they weren't sure which way to go, but Pharaoh's thinking, you know, but it makes sense to me to go after these folks. And that's where the Lord, when he saw the turning in the heart, and it saw that Pharaoh's heart was turned, verse 5, then the Lord hardened his heart in verse 8 and said, okay, you want to play your hand? Let's play it. So I want you to understand, the Lord is not the cause of evil. The Lord does not move evil. The Lord respects the free choice of creatures, angels and people. But he watches. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He beholdeth the good and the evil. And when he sees a heart turning a certain way, he'll respond. Draw nigh unto God and He will draw nigh unto you. He sees you turning in that direction. Turn from the Lord, and he just may harden your heart and play the hand for you. Because that's the one you want to play anyways. You've already shown him. There's not enough fear of the Lord out there. There's not enough solid teaching on the God of the Bible. And here's a real picture of it. Pharaoh is going to turn, and God says, you want to go in that direction? Let me help you. Go ahead. Play your hand. And so the Lord hardens his heart, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. I don't entirely understand that. I don't know if they were just saluting to the Lord, just lifting up the hands that hang down, and they went out that night just going, thank you, Lord, lifting up the feeble hands. I sometimes wonder if the Nazis imitated that. You know, so often things are imitated in the Bible. Remember they used to march like this with a high hand? It's so often that the things that the Bible has are counterfeited by the world. But the children of Israel went out with a high hand. They were delivered by the hand of the Lord as he lifted them up, and they responded. Verse 9, the Egyptians pursued after them, and all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army overtook them, and camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth and before Baal-Zephon. Now here's what happens. The children of Israel now turn, and they see Pharaoh. And the children lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord and said unto Moses, because there were no graves. Now they start turning against Moses. The first thing that struck their heart was fear. Now instantly we might want to pick on them. But I want to just show you, I was running some Bible verses, taking a look at the examples of doubts and fears that have occurred in God's people. Let's start with Abraham. Go back to Genesis 15. I just want to show you some of the very people that God has highlighted in his Bible have had moments of doubt and fear in their walk. And we were talking about this today when we were on the way to the radio station, Brother John and I. He said, you know, before I was saved, I thought of the Bible as a book about these great, incredible saints like Moses and Saint John and Saint Paul, and they were just so far from me, and I just didn't even approach the book. He said, I had a copy of my Bible, Italian guy, grew up, and he said, I have a Catholic Bible, and I had it in my room, but it was like a good luck charm. I didn't even read it because I felt I just wasn't good enough. I could never be like those great men. He says, but now that we're studying the Bible, I see that those men were men just like you and me. They're just ordinary people that wanted to be close to God, and God used them. But they had their failures and their faults and their foibles and their fears. And here, for example, Abraham. And that's the truth. That's what the Bible refers to right here. Let's say in chapter 15, when the Lord's telling Abraham, I'm going to give you the land. Verse 8, and Abraham said to the Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? In other words, Abraham's saying, you know, I have some doubts about this thing. You have told me that you would give me the land. And you've said it a few times. And I'm here in the land, and I've traveled out of the land and back to the land, and I've lived in a few cities in the land, and no matter where I go, I don't own anything. I've got some doubts about this, Lord. I'm giving you another example of someone that doubted. This is human nature. God understands our nature and the way we're wrapped. Turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. I'll just show you a progression here. Taking a look at fear. They were sore afraid. The children of Israel were sore afraid. Okay, Judges chapter 6. We know about a man named Gideon that's going to deliver the nation of Israel, used by God as a judge to deliver the people from the Midianites. And here, Gideon, verse 11. Now let me see. I might have the wrong verse here. I'm sorry. Yes, yeah, 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under the yoke which was in Ophrah that pertained under Joash the Abiezrite and his son Gideon. His son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. I remember the way the nation Israel is kind of a nation with hills and valleys. It's a beautiful land, hills and valleys. And the way they would work it was up on the top of the hills, they would have a threshing floor. And they would take the wheat up to the top of the hill, and they have this flat place, and they would take the wheat and they would toss it up in the air, and of course the wind would rush up there, up way up high on the mountaintops, on the hilltops, and would blow the chaff away, and the grain would fall to the ground. And that was the easy way to do it. In the valleys was where they had the wine presses, and because it's much easier to carry grapes downhill than uphill, right, brother? Like when we were climbing the stairs today. It's a lot easier going down than going up. And so they would carry the heavy grapes down into the wine press in the valley. Now here, Gideon is threshing wheat by the wine press in the valley. Why? He's afraid. He's got a fear. Now this is one of God's people. And he even has some doubts when the Lord says, I'm going to use you to deliver this. He says in verse 17, he said unto the angel, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. I got fear of the Midianites, and I got a little bit of doubt about this relationship here, Lord. A little bit of doubt. Fears and doubts are natural to God's children. Okay, I don't know if you've ever experienced them, but I have. Okay, these are natural emotions that we have inside. Here, when you become a Christian, God doesn't erase your emotional bank. You still have emotions. And God understands those emotions. What God's going to do is going to help you overcome your emotions, but He records faithfully in the Scriptures that we have emotions. And one of the emotions we have is that of fear and doubt. Let me give you another example. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Picking it up in verse 2. Now when John had heard, this is John Baptist, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? You know, hello? Go back a few chapters, and there's John preaching in the wilderness. There's one coming after me who came before me, preferred above me. I'm not willing to undo his shoe latchet. It's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I am not he. He is the Christ. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. This is the one. Baptizes him. The dove comes down out of heaven. The Spirit showed me that this would be the Christ, the Messiah. This is he. Are you the one that's supposed to come? John Baptist? What does Jesus say about him? Verse 12. And from the days of John Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. But notice what he says, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Jesus understands there's violence going on in the kingdom of heaven, but looking at his prophets, he says, John Baptist is a great prophet. He's the greatest prophet I've had. And John's in prison going, are you the guy? No. That's his greatest prophet? No. That ought to encourage us. Amen. I'm enough of a doubter to be like John. This is encouraging, folks. Okay, they're people. They have doubts. They have fears. Last example would be John 20. Famous example. John chapter 20. Jesus has now resurrected. Jesus has appeared to a number of people personally. Jesus has appeared to all the disciples, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, hey, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Doubt. Fear. It's a natural response that we have. You know what? I don't know about them because. These people lived. I grew up in 20th century America. I have been taught to doubt everything, to be skeptical about everything, not to believe advertisements I see on TV, not to believe the leaders that talk to me, not to believe the things I read in the newspaper. Have you ever heard this stuff? What's one of those famous sayings? Believe half of what you see and none of what you hear. Folks, if you're programmed like that for a long time, it starts to work. And the new birth might put something new inside of you, but there's still a lot of old stuff hanging around. And the fears and the doubts are in there. Now, let me show you what it leads to. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Where can fear lead? Deuteronomy chapter 20. And look at verse 8. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? He's connecting fear with the word fainting. Fear can lead to faint-heartedness. Now, because of this, the Lord Jesus, when teaching his disciples, told them in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, that men ought always to pray that they will not faint. When the children of Israel turned and saw the Egyptians coming, it says they cried out to the Lord, but I have a feeling it was like, oh my God! And then they ran right to Moses and started complaining. And the Lord said to the disciples, you know what you need to do is you need always to pray that you will not faint. That the fear will not work its way down into your heart so much so that you'll have a faint-heartedness for the things of God. This is what Jesus wanted them to overcome. Let me give you an example of praying in times of distress. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Picking it up in verse 1. David and his men had been out away from home, and they were returning to where they were living at the time because King Saul had kind of banished them from the kingdom. So they were spending time in Ziklag. And watch this. And it came to pass when David and his men, verse 1, were come to Ziklag on the third day, so they get back to the hometown, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and had smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captive that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away, and went on their way. So David and their men, and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burnt with fire, and their wives, and their sons, and their daughters were taken captive. That's something to come home to. You get home tonight, and your house is burned down, and your kids are gone. And they're not dead, they were taken captive. So the people were greatly distressed and upset. Verse 4. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. It's your fault, David. If you hadn't led us away on that trip, we'd have been home to defend our hometown. Let's kill him. Let's stone this guy. We don't need a leader like this. We'd have been better off staying in Egypt. Let's get this guy. And so they're turning on David. Now watch what David does. verse 6, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He prayed. Who's he going to turn to? God. What happens when you turn to the Lord? The Lord will encourage you. I'll give you an example. I don't know if this is when he exactly wrote this psalm. Maybe it's close. Turn to Psalm 18. This is the Psalm of David. Psalm 18. Verse 1. He encouraged himself in the Lord. Who are you going to turn to? I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. Migdol. There's the tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. And the children of Israel were sore afraid when they saw Pharaoh in the host. What did they do? They turned on Moses and started picking on him. What should they have done? Turned to the Lord. Turned to the Lord. Like David did. Instead of getting a council of the men together, saying, don't stone me, let's talk about this, guys, I can work a way out of this. He went to the Lord on his face, on his knees, in prayer, and prayed and praised. And the Lord strengthened him and gave him courage. Men ought always to pray that they faint not. You know, we get in trouble, we have problems in our lives, and we turn to Christian counselors, and we turn to the brethren, and we turn maybe to the pastor, and the Bible is over and over trying to say, look, it's about a relationship, God saying, me and you, one-on-one, mano a mano, okay? No Nicolaitans in between. Get close to me. Draw nigh unto God. Not to the pastor. Draw nigh unto God. Not to the brethren. Draw nigh unto God.
Verse 6.
Amen. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. And that's why Jesus taught this. Christians have fears. God understands that. Lost people have fears. Okay? Is it wrong? No. But what will you do with the fear? Will you allow it to bring you down into faint-heartedness? Or will you do like Jesus says, turn to prayer. Pray. Go back to Luke 18 where Jesus taught this. See, the lost people have fear. We have fear. But we have one thing that the lost people don't have. We have faith. And if we will turn to the Lord in faith, faith will cast out fear. It's hard for fear and faith to reside in the same heart. One's going to cast the other out. And if you allow the fear to build and build and build to the point of faint-heartedness, your faith will slip away. That mean you lost your salvation? Of course not. You're still saved. I'll tell you, you're going to not enjoy your salvation for a little while. The joy of your salvation will be gone. So Jesus says in Luke 18, let me catch up with you. He says, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Look, there was in the city a judge with feared not God. Neither regarded man. There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, and though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I'll avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. You know what he's teaching you about here? He's teaching you the method of prayer. Continual coming. Crying day and night unto him. That's the Lord. The method is given here. The methodology of prayer is praying always. That doesn't mean you spend all the time in the closet. But to whom is your heart connected? To whom is your mind connected as you walk day by day in this world? Come on, I know you talk to yourself. I know you think inside your mind. I do. But do you have a friend in there you're talking to? Are you keeping the lines of communication open so that you're walking with God, continually coming, talking, crying to Him day and night? Well, that's what you need. You know, because Jesus said, look what He says in verse 8. Oh, yeah, the Lord will avenge him speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? Or is He going to find a lot of fear? One of two things is going to fill your heart, fear or faith. And He's saying, you know, I have a feeling that people are going to, I don't know where they're going to spend their time. Maybe on the phone, maybe with a counselor, maybe that. And am I going to find faith? Are just a lot of fearful Christians running around. David encouraged himself in the Lord. We can encourage ourselves in the Lord. The faith will dispel the fear. Let me show you. Turn to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. When we look at our circumstances, like the children of Israel turned, they were in the meadow. God had told them Pharaoh was going to come. But I'll be honored by Pharaoh. The battle's mine. But when they got their eyes off the tower and they got their eyes off the meadow and they turn and they look at the Egyptians, what struck them was the spirit of fear. That spirit did not come from the Lord. The Lord never gives us the spirit of fear. The spirit of fear comes from our circumstances. The spirit of fear comes from walking by sight. And the Lord would have us to walk by faith and not by sight. The Lord hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. As long as faith is filling the cup of our heart, as long as we're doing like Jesus said and we're praying that we faint not, the fear will be dispelled. Turn to the epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Now this is these verses. I'll show you the key verses, the 18th verse. But I want to show you now. Look, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Now, perfect love casts out fear. Who's the only one capable of giving perfect love? The same one mentioned in the 16th verse. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. Now, people love this verse. You'll hear it quoted by every unsaved person in the world. God is love. God is love. Yes, God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. But this all has to do with people that know that Jesus is the Savior. Verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. People that will not confess Jesus Christ as the Savior, as their personal Savior, not just the Lamb, but their personal Lamb, never gets to abide in that love of God and have that fear cast out. How do I know that? The same people that tell me God is love weep and wail when they get a diagnosis at the hospital. The same people that say God is love weep and wail when a member of their family dies in their sins. They don't have that relationship that God's speaking of in the verses 14, 15, and 16. But we do, if we've confessed that Jesus is the Son of God and our Savior. And so when fear comes on us, we don't have to fall into faint-heartedness. We can be lifted by prayer as we turn to God. We saw Luke 18, verse 1. We saw 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. We saw 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. The fear can be dispelled as we pray and God restores our faith in love. Perfect love, which casts out fear. So what we see in the picture here, back where we're in Exodus chapter 14, is we see the people turning to the wrong places. Turning to Moses. Turning their eyes upon the Egyptians. Looking at the Pharaoh. Fainting instead of praying. Joe, we're running out of time? All right, we'll see. We'll try and get on the next group of verses. But this is how, and this is, notice what they say at the end of the 12th verse. It's, we should die in the wilderness. There's a wilderness to our faith when we look at circumstances. And that's where they felt they were, in the wilderness. Look, if you're saved, you ought not to feel like you're in the wilderness. We're not in the wilderness anymore. We've come out of the wilderness. We're in the loving hands of God. Yes, brother.
Is the fear of the Lord a good thing?
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. I think it's a right understanding. We were talking about this before, just earlier in tonight's lesson. Look, before I was saved, this is the thought that I used to have about God. First, I wasn't even sure He existed. I'm pretty sure He didn't. But when someone would bring the argument to me about there being a God, my thought was, well, if there is a God, you know, He's probably a God of love. Heard the same old Bible stuff. And He knows my heart. And He knows that I'm basically, you know, not a bad guy. And that was the way I felt. And so therefore, when I finally got to stand before Him, He'd go, yeah, Mike's an okay guy. He's basically okay. Yeah, he's done a couple of stupid things, but he's basically an okay guy. What I didn't have was the right fear of understanding that I was in a wrong relationship with God. That although I wasn't maybe a bad guy by American standards, I was an awful guy by God's standards, because God's standards is sinless perfection. And I didn't quite fully want to believe, hadn't quite had the riot act read to me, the law read to me, to understand that because of God's sinless perfection standard, I would have to face the only alternative there is to heaven, which is hell. A right understanding of that will put some fear of the Lord in you. Realizing, you're kidding me. You mean he'll really do that? He'll send even a nice guy like me to hell? Yeah, because He really does know what's in your heart. And you know what's in it? There's still sin in there. There's still sin in there. But He'd like to cleanse it for you. And the blood of His Son will cleanse it. And He'll work that relationship out so you can come to the door. Jesus, John 10. But I didn't know any of that. Had someone given it to me, I think I'd have gotten a right apprehension or an understanding of the fear of the Lord. That's the type of the fear of the Lord. That's not out there. Everybody thinks when I finally meet up with God, we'll kind of reason the whole thing out, not understanding that God's judgment is absolutely perfect and He cannot tolerate any sin. Nothing that defiles will enter into heaven. Here's the reason why. Like I was telling somebody, look, why not just allow one sin in heaven? I'll tell you why. He allowed just one sin on earth 6,000 years ago, and look what happened. He's not going to have a repeat process in His home. Okay? He's got some separate territory down here where He's tried the experiment once. He knows how it turns out. All right? So He's not going to let it happen again up there. Up there, it's sinlessness. See how a little leaven has leavened the whole lump down here? He's not going to let that happen up there. Not in His home. Maybe on His neighbor's property. All right? That's the fear of the Lord. All right. Now the next part, the next movement of this chapter, Israel cries out in fear. Dr. Wearsby's outlines, which are so good, I love using them. But in verses 13 through 31, we're going to see Israel stand by faith. And again, there's that contrast between fear and faith. All right, so here's what happens. They're we're going to die in the wilderness. Verse 13, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You can just settle there for a moment and just look at that verse one more time. This is what the Lord would have us to do. Fear ye not. Fear not. How many times Jesus said, fear not? How many times the angel would appear and say, fear not? How many times God's Bible says to us, fear not? Perfect love will cast out fear. Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You know, the problem in the world today is religions have given people the notion or the concept that they need to do something in order to be saved. And the Bible's message is, stand still. Don't run like a hamster in a cage. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. For you and me today, stand still. Look to Calvary and see the salvation of the Lord. In your mind's eye, look at the one uplifted on the cross. Look at the one that's shedding his blood for you. See the salvation work of the Son of God. That's what God wants to get across to people today. Salvation is his work. It's God's work. It's not our work. We have no hand in the work of salvation, no part in the work of salvation other than standing still and seeing the salvation of the Lord. And here he paints the portrait again in real time with the children of Israel against Pharaoh and his chariots. And God's going to give a picture here of his work. And when he delivers his people, it's his work. And when the going gets tough, stand still. Not the tough get going. The saved stand still. The saved fear not. And the saved look to the salvation of the Lord. God has adopted every one of you that's taken and received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You now are His property. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of His Son. Therefore, you're very valuable to Him. Therefore, when you're in trouble, fear ye not. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. Encourage yourself in a faithful Creator, a faithful Savior, a faithful Redeemer. We're talking about that today. How much time? The Lord wants to work with you in every environment. It took me a while to learn this when I was first saved. I never thought of taking the Lord to work with me in the operating room until one day the Lord wanted to show me that He would work with me in every aspect of my life. And we had a terrible case in the operating room where the patient was close to dying. And it was my job to try and get a breathing tube in. And the nurses were just watching the monitor drop. Heart rate 70, doctor. Heart rate 60, doctor. The heart rate's 50. And I was trying every drug and every technique I knew to rescue this person. And I was shaken. And my knees were trembling. And all I could hear on the inside was like a voice saying, and you are going to get sued. And they're going to take your license and everything you have if this patient dies. And that's the way we think. And I'd only been saved about 9 months. And I was so young, I didn't even know how to defend myself spiritually. But my faithful Savior very quietly spoke to me. Very quietly just assured me, try this one technique one more time. And I thought, you know, I was trying to put this tube in, and there was blood and darkness, and I was thinking, there's no way this is going to work. And it was just, see the salvation of the Lord. And I put that tube in, and everybody in the room watched, and I thought, you know, just this, and I hooked it up to the oxygen machine, and perfect. And the heart rate went 50, 60, 70, and the blood pressure came back, and the oxygen went back. And I saw the salvation of the Lord. The Lord wants to be in every aspect of your life. And when the going gets rough and the chariots are coming your way and you hear the hoofbeats, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You're his purchased possession now. He's faithful. And perfect love casts out fear. Any other questions? Great verse. I have it underlined in my Bible. That's a 13 where God turns it around for us. And let's pray. Father, thank you for the precious truths of Scripture and how you've worked in the lives of the children of Israel and how these are written for an example for us to see how you care for those that have turned to you in sincerity and simplicity and truth. Lord, thank you for the new birth. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your perfect love, which casts out fear. Help us, Lord, to walk in faith, to pray that we faint not. And help us, Lord, to bring that precious gift of salvation to others this Christmas season. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.